It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of the LDS Church and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we first feature a talk by Brother Tyler Griffin entitled Sacred Sacrifices on the Altar, a talk delivered back in January 14th of 2011 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. Our second speaker will be the late President Gordon B. Hinckley, President and Prophet of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference address from April of 2000 entitled My Testimony. Our first speaker is Brother Tyler Griffin. The title of his talk, Sacred Sacrifices on the Altar. This talk was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion as part of their Friday Forum series, January 14th in the year 2011.
To begin with, let me introduce what I want to talk about first with a little bit of a lifelong learning overlay idea, something that might help you for the rest of your life if you'll remember this little concept. One day I was teaching seminary in Brigham City at Box Elder High School, and we were talking about Revelation, and I drew the little stick figure on the board and kind of diagrammed the mind and diagrammed a little heart in this stick figure, and then I labeled them mind and heart. And as I wrote out the word heart that particular day, an amazing thing happened to me. Now, some of you have probably already noticed this before, but I hadn't. For me, that day, it was a revelation. As I was walking back, stepping back from the whiteboard after having written heart, I looked back at that word and I noticed that the first four letters form the word hear. And that was this cool revelation. Oh my goodness, you can hear with your heart. I've always known that to be true, but then it struck me. Here we were talking about revelation, and I received a revelation. It was beautiful. And just when that had finished washing over my soul, I looked back at the board again, and then I saw it. Think about the word heart, you guys. Here isn't the coolest part. Yeah, some of you already know. Smack dab in the middle of your heart, E-A-R. There's an ear, and it happens to be in the middle of your heart. Therefore, if your heart is closed or hardened, that ear will never hear, because the Holy Ghost never shouts. He's a still, small voice. Your heart has to be both softened and opened in order for that ear to hear. And then the thing keeps going, because the first two letters are H-E. It is he to whom you must listen, and it is somewhat of an art form. So it takes time to develop this over time. You follow me? You with me? And why am I telling you all this? You guys, the most important things you're going to hear in life won't bounce off of these eardrums. They'll be things that are felt much more than heard with your eardrums. So as you're sitting in this particular setting, what I say is secondary in importance to whatever he tells you. And if your heart's closed, he won't be able to tell you anything. Whether you're sitting in an institute class, whether you're sitting in sacrament meeting, whether you're sitting in family home evening, or whether you're sitting in a one-on-one interview with your bishop or stake president, the most important things that are heard will be things that are felt in the heart. Those are the eternal truths that will sink deep. And if you stop and think about it for a minute, most of the eternal change or significant change that you make in life usually doesn't come because of things you see or hear. It usually comes because of things you feel and know deeply by the gift of the Holy Ghost working upon you in your heart and in your mind. So on that foundation, I would invite you all to do the very best job you can to fulfill your role as a learner in all of these settings that you find yourself in, to plead with the Lord to help you, to give you ideas of how you can best enable him to help you open your heart, to be able to learn the lessons that he really wants to have you learn. Now, let's begin with a little story. This is one of my favorite parables of all time, that's non-scriptural parable. It was given by Elder James E. Talmadge in a general conference way back in the early 1900s. It's called The Parable of the Grateful Cat. Some of you maybe have heard it before, but it's worth repeating. This is the paraphrase of the parable. One day in this parable, a naturalist who lived out in the woods was walking home, passing a little pond that was close to his home, and he watched as two neighboring boys walked up to the pond carrying a picnic basket followed by a cat. One little boy reached into the picnic basket, grabbed a little brand new kitty, and turned to the pond. And yes, I know, it's disturbing. Just work with me. It gets better. Some of you cat lovers are just dying now. It's okay. We can change the parable. Let's say that the man ran down, swam out, saved that kitty, brought it back to the shore. Okay, are y'all better now? The man ran down. He said, "Hey, what are you doing?" And one of the boys says, "Well, our cat had kittens. We can't afford to keep them, and nobody wants them. So mother told us to come down and throw them in the pond. It's the most humane way to take care of them back in that day." And he said, "Well, can I buy them from you?" "Yeah." So they made the exchange of money, and he picked up the picnic basket. They went one way. He went a different way. Which direction do you think Mother Cat went? Yeah, she went with the naturalist, following her kitties. And as Elder Talmadge told the story, he said that the Mother Cat was just rubbing up against his leg, purring. She knew what had happened. She sensed the salvation that had come for her kitties, and she was grateful. The story goes on that the next day he had a house full of distinguished guests, and he was presenting some scientific findings to them. When halfway through, in the back door walks Mother Cat up the center aisle, and she drops at the naturalist's feet the biggest, the juiciest mouse you've ever seen. Freshly killed, and she didn't eat any of it. She drops it at his feet, rubs up against his legs a few times, turns around, and proudly walks back out the door. That's the parable. Now, this cat, you and I would say, "Dumb animal, now I've got to clean blood off the floor and get rid of this rodent that I don't want." But what do you think the expression on the naturalist's face was? Was it one of frustration and anger at the cat? No. You see, the naturalist was able to rationalize, as a human being can, to say, of all of the things that a cat could give to some other living organism that would mean a great deal to that person, from the cat's perspective, what better than a freshly killed mouse? So he saw beyond the physical element that was sitting at his feet to what the offering meant. So on that foundation, I want to talk to you about the beautiful significance of sacrifice and altars and what it is that we bring to the table, so to speak, or to the altar to offer to the Lord. And what does it signify? What does it mean? If you think about this for a second, Heavenly Father isn't up in heaven saying things like, "Oh, I can't wait for Fast Sunday to come along. Think of all the fast offering money we're going to get. Oh, think of all the things we can do with it." God holds the universe in his hands. So sometimes you and I get pretty excited about giving fast offerings or tithing, thinking how much we're helping the Lord. If you stop and think about it for just a minute, our fast offering and our tithings lying at the feet of the Lord, physical, the money itself, is no more to him than the mouse sitting at the feet of the naturalist. He's not interested in your money. Think about that for a minute. He could inspire President Monson to go and buy a lot somewhere out in the middle of nowhere and say, "Dig down 20 feet, and there we find the world's biggest diamond mine, and we solve all of the financial problems that the church could ever need for, we'll build as many buildings as we ever need, publish as many books, do whatever you want, it's financially we're taken care of." He could do that, but he doesn't choose to do that, because this life isn't about that. This life is a test. So he lets you and me provide for the needs of the church. Now watch the symbolism here. When I take money and I drop it at his feet at the altar, so to speak, and then I walk away from the altar, he's not looking at the money saying, "Oh boy, this is great." He's looking at me, and he's looking at you when you do that, and he's saying, "Oh good. He loves me more than he loves that. And he's willing to sacrifice a little bit of that which means a great deal to him as an expression of love to me, that I mean more to him than that. And it's that sacrifice, it's that spirit of an offering at the altar of the Lord that means something to him, much more than the physical thing that's lying on the altar. Same thing applies, brothers and sisters, to things like fasting. God in heaven doesn't get great joy out of you not eating and drinking for two meals. It's not like he needs to conserve water and food. He holds the universe in his hands. The beautiful thing about that is that water and food mean a great deal to you, and they mean a great deal to me. And when we're willing to, under his direction, go without them for two meals, even though everything in our flesh is saying, "What are you doing? I want that." We say, "No, I'm going to lay that at his feet." Then it becomes an expression. The altar experience sanctifies that experience to where it's an expression of our love and our gratitude to Heavenly Father. It's not the physical going without food that means anything to him. It's the fact that food means something to us and we bypass it that means something to him. That's the offering at the altar. Now, if you think about altars in general, they used to, in the Old Testament times, have the religion centered around so much that happened at the altar. You would gather with yearly, weekly, sometimes daily events that had to do with altars and sacrifices. Gratefully, you and I don't have to go and kill animals and burn them on altars. Or do we? Maybe there are still animals. Elder Maxwell said it was never the animal on the altar that was significant. It was always the animal in us that was being offered on the altar. That natural man, animal instinct within us that we were trying to tame and turn into something more of a spiritual man and woman. If you think about altars then, from the beginning, Adam and Eve were taught how to perform sacrifices on the altar to the point where they did it and they did it and they did it. Now here's a lifelong lesson for you. Adam knew what to do and he knew how to do it. What didn't he know? Why? An angel appears to him in our Moses account, and he says, "Adam, why dost thou offer sacrifices unto the Lord?" And Adam's response, "I know not, save the Lord commanded me." Brothers and sisters, don't be frustrated when in life you don't have all the answers. Just be grateful for the answers that you do have and act according to that level of answer that you do have. In Adam's case, it was, "I know not." He didn't know why. Usually you've got the big three questions. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to do it? And why am I supposed to do it? Usually, Heavenly Father leaves you with one of those lacking. And that's where faith and diligence and patience and long-suffering starts to come in, especially in this phase of your life where major decisions are being made and goals are being set and trying to be reached and aspirations are being pursued. You probably don't have it all clearly laid out in the what, how, and why. Let me give you one other really fast example to give you a different experience. Adam didn't know why. You look at Nephi. He knew he was supposed to go and get the brass plates. He even knew why he needed the brass plates. His question was, how? So he didn't know the how. Adam didn't know the why. And you could go through every scripture story, everybody who's ever had a problem. And if you dig down in the scripture page, you're going to find that there were some questions that they didn't have answers to yet. So they had to move forward in faith until it became clear as to what was going on in their life. So, as we come now to the altar, look at the symbolism. From the Garden of Eden, they get taught how to perform sacrifice. Significant, because everything needed to be done in the name of Jesus Christ. Everything points to the great and last sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ. So in one way, symbolically, altars in the Old Testament were simply physical representations of the atonement of Jesus Christ, or at an even more base level, simple level, they themselves are symbols of Christ. Think about that for a minute. If altars are symbols of Christ, Christ offered everything for us. He held back nothing. His sacrifice was infinite. It couldn't get any bigger. You and I now get invited to come to the altar that represents Christ and his sacrifice. And what does he ask for us? Give me all that you have. And in exchange, I'll give you all that I have. Elder Maxwell said, what an exchange rate. Doesn't take very long to think through that, to say, wow, yeah, where's this altar? Where do I go? How do I get there? Now, think about it in a temple sense. Even if you've never been to the temple, you're old enough to know that when you get married in the temple, you kneel across an altar. Now, isn't that interesting? The first time that you are pronounced man and wife, there is only one thing that comes between you. And it's the altar. And you happen to be kneeling in a very reverent, worshipful stance. And the only thing between the man and the woman is the altar, which symbolizes, in many simple ways, Christ himself. So it's the first time you then make a covenant, not just with a perfect God. Because see, up to that point, all of your covenants have been made one-on-one between you and a perfect God. Now, for the first time, you're making a covenant with a perfect God and an imperfect mortal. I know you think they're perfect when you get married, and that's great. Keep it that way. But it's the first time you're making a covenant, a life covenant that will last for eternity with somebody other, in addition to that perfect God. And it's neat that symbolically he puts himself between you to pull you together and to bind you and seal you together through his power. There is atonement going on there, brothers and sisters, even at a marriage altar. Let me explain what I mean. Adam and Eve, when they're in the Garden of Eden, they are walking and talking with God the Father. We would say in English, they were at one with the Father. Okay? Hold that thought. Let's take a little side note. In English, if you take the letters M-E-N-T and put them on the end of a verb, the definition of that postscript to the verb becomes the process or product of the verb. Let's work with it for a minute. Judge, meant. It becomes the process of judging. Yep. The product of having judged. Judgment. Yes, it works. Advertisement, allurement. You could keep going. There are other words that end in M-E-N-T. The process or product of that. So what happens when you plug in the words at one, meant? It's the process and the product of taking fallen man and woman who are no longer at one with Heavenly Father and bringing them back so that they can be at one with him. Christ as the atoner, that's what he does. He binds together and makes one. He unifies, he welds. It's this Zion, one heart, one mind. That's what he does. Satan never builds anything. All he ever does is tears apart that which God has built, whether it's the family, whether it's the church, whether it's an individual. Satan is the grand destroyer and the accuser. Christ is the grand builder, the architect, the author, and the finisher of your faith, the atoner who brings you not only to be at one with Heavenly Father, but at one with your future spouse, at one with your family, at one with your ward, at one with your class. It is his influence of atonement that is manifest when you feel a unity and a oneness coming in. And what a privilege that he was willing to lay everything on the altar for you and me in order to allow us to have these opportunities to come together. Now, let's shift gears. Let me just tell you some stories about some lessons I've learned in life about sacrifice, about altars. Just this Christmas, my little 7-year-old girl. I actually happened to bring three of my children with me, and Kinley and Jarrett. Kinley's 7 and Jarrett is 5. They came up to me just after we had moved to Springville. We moved just barely on December 18th, finally sold our home in Cache Valley. I got to have my family back with me again. It was great. Kinley and Jarrett came up to me and they said, "Daddy, we've been thinking about it and we want to give Santa Claus a present, but we don't know what to give him. And we finally decided that it's cold and so we want to give him a pair of socks. But none of our socks are big enough. So we were wondering if it would be okay with you if we give Santa Claus a pair of your socks." Wink, wink. I said, "That would be fine." What a beautiful lesson. What a life lesson for you and me to learn. Because it's no different than anything we lay on the altar. Sometimes we get so possessive about what we own, and we feel so proud about what we put on the altar and what we give to the Lord, with no thought of what Elder Maxwell used to say, anything you place on the altar could rightfully be stamped "Return to Sender" with a capital S. Think about it. You think it's a big thing to put money on the altar? Who gave you the money? Some of you say, "Well, I earned it." Who gave you life? Who's giving you breath from moment to moment? Who's giving you the health and the opportunities to earn the money? Who's giving you the knowledge and the ability to live and to get all these things? We sometimes feel proud about putting our service, our time on the altar. Look how good. Same thing. He gave all of that to you. All you're doing is returning it to him with love, hopefully, in that perspective. And so this whole socks for Santa Claus notion was just a very touching moment for me as a father to be reminded yet again of all of those things that Heavenly Father asks me to give and the reality of what is really being given and who is the receiver, and you get the idea. I can't say too much more for obvious reasons. Let me tell you another quick story. If you have your scriptures with you, join me in Matthew 14. I'll take you through a little scripture story here that's beautiful in its scope and scale and what it can teach us, the principles of sacrifice. Matthew 14. In this chapter, this is where you get the feeding of the 5,000. Now, usually when we talk about Matthew 14, we jump right to the feeding of the 5,000 story because it's so significant. It's beautiful. It's one of the most amazing miracles. What we sometimes skip and fail to pay attention to is what preceded the feeding of the 5,000. In the beginning part of chapter 14, word comes to Jesus that John was beheaded in prison. This is his cousin. This is an incredible man. This isn't just any old beheading. This is John the Baptist, one of the greatest people to ever live. And he just died, gave up his life for the cause. Now, it's interesting because it seems that even Jesus, as perfect as he is, felt a need or a deep sense of wanting to kind of be alone. Like you and I would if you found out about something like that. You don't want to go and spend time with the masses and surround yourself in social situations when you're hurting emotionally. So look at the wording. Verse 13. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship. Notice this. Into a desert place apart. He wanted to get away from the crowds. Oh, what happens? When the people heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Now, it doesn't take a genius to realize that if it had been me in the boat and I start coming to shore and I see this crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children starting to gather there waiting for my boat to land, I simply turn to Peter and I say, "Go that way, across the sea where they can't follow us. I want to just be alone. Can't I have just some downtime?" But what does gentle Jesus do? He doesn't turn the ship around. He who was suffering probably way more than any of those people were suffering, forgot his own pains in deference to their much lesser pains. Watch what happens. Verse 14. And Jesus went forth, and he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Now, that's all Matthew gives us from the account. We don't get the rest of the story. We don't have any record of any of them coming up to Jesus saying, I heard about your loss. How are you doing? Is everything okay? Anything I can do to help you? There's none of that language. I'm not saying that didn't happen. It could have happened. We just don't have record if it did. So it almost seems like it didn't. It almost seems like Jesus was there helping them when he was harboring much deeper hurt and much deeper pain. Just as a side note, you in your lifetime will experience that from leaders, from bishops, from good stake presidents, incredible Relief Society presidents who are serving you when they themselves are secretly carrying very, very heavy burdens. The least you can do with your leaders is to love them and to do what you can to help them. The burdens they carry are heavy. The mantles they have to bear are not light as far as mortality is concerned. So following the healing portion, then the feeding the 5,000 begins. Notice what happens. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a desert place and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. Jesus, it's evening. It's time for them to eat. And Jesus turns to them, and this is beautiful. He says, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. Feed them. Now, it doesn't take a genius to realize that the disciples would look at him and go, excuse me? We didn't bring food for us, let alone 5,000 men plus women and children. What are we supposed to do? This is where you and I come into the story. This is our story. It's not just an ancient 2,000-year-old story for these people. It's alive and well today because Jesus is asking us to do the same thing. You see, we have these things that need to be accomplished, and we look at our resources and our assets, and we say, there's no way. I can't do this. The beauty of this story is that Jesus did not ask them to feed the people. What did he ask them for? Give me everything you have, and I'll feed the people. That's always been the Savior's message. He doesn't expect you to be greater than good. He doesn't expect you to be like the next person, comparing yourself to their strengths, and you're not adding up. He doesn't grade you on the curve. All he wants you to do is bring to the altar everything that you have, and then watch what he does with it. In this particular story, it happens to be a lad, a young boy, who's the only one in the whole crowd who brought anything with him. And he brought 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Now, if I'm the lad in the story, I'm looking at that crowd, and the disciples come up and say, hey, we need your 5 loaves and 2 fishes so we can feed the crowd. If I've got a devil standing on my shoulder whispering into my ear, that devil's probably saying something like, don't do it. Don't give it to him, because you're not going to get any. You were the only one smart enough to bring anything. Why are you going to have to sacrifice now? You see all the doubt and the fear that comes in from below? I'm so grateful for this young lad that he was willing to look at those 5 loaves and 2 fishes and say, yeah, I'll give it to Jesus. He turns it over. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that never, ever, ever in this young lad's life has bread and fish ever tasted so good as it did on that day, because it was offered as a sacrifice and sanctified by Christ, and then it was returned. You see, everybody ate until they were filled, including the young lad. He had all that he could possibly have wanted that was given to him in return, along with everybody else. Now, the beautiful part of this story is with your church callings, with your assignments, with your family issues that you're going through, with your roommate issues you might be going through, with your health issues you might be going through, you usually, the message here is that you by yourself probably aren't going to have enough to take care of it. God never, ever, ever intended this life to be something where you live in isolation from him. He wants you to combine your resources with his power. So if you'll just bring everything that you have, lay it on the altar, then stand back and watch him work miracles as he multiplies your effort. Whether it's that you've been assigned to go home teach an apartment that they don't seem at all interested. That doesn't mean you give up. Don't listen to the devilish doctrine whispered in your ear that plants doubt and fear. You simply do your duty. You give everything you possibly have, pleading with the Lord that he will sanctify that effort to your gain and to the people that you're serving's benefit and for their salvation. Let me tell you another story. In the mission field, one day we were so excited because this family in the ward in Toledo, Brazil, down in the state of Paraná, this young family, they were very poor. João was his name. I'll call him John because it's easier to understand and say. John had a brother in the city who wasn't a member. And he said, "Elders, my brother agreed to come and hear the first discussion at my house on such and such day at such and such time." We were so excited. We show up at his house and he said, "I'm sorry, elders, my brother got called in to work at last minute." They worked at the same place. It was at the Toledo City water plant, water treatment plant. And then he opened up a little bit and he said, "We've got to reschedule this, but would you mind offering a word of prayer here? We could really use it." And we sensed something wasn't right. And I said, "Everything okay?" And he said, "Well, things aren't going well at work. I think we both might lose our job. They're cutting back and we're kind of the low people on the totem pole. And I'm really worried about how I'm going to provide for my three little children and my wife." Now, John, I need to tell you, was a very, very large man. And you can see me and you can get a contrast, right? An opposite here. John was very large. And we looked at him. We said, "We would love to offer a word of prayer." So we did. We got up to leave and he looked at his wife and nodded, and she went into the little kitchen, and they didn't have this big house. It was a hut, very small, very humble. She came back out carrying a grocery sack with two loaves of freshly made bread. There was still kind of steam coming out of the bag, and she handed it to me. I looked at that and opened it up, and it was right before lunch, and wow, it smelled good. And I looked at John, and I looked at those two little children and the little baby in her arms, and the children were skinny. They were hungry. And I said, "Oh, John, bless you for your goodness. Thank you for the offer. But we're okay. We've got enough money. We've got enough food. Thank you. Keep the bread, please. Feed your children." John stepped forward and he said, "Elder Griffin, please take the bread." And I'm sitting here going, in my heart, I'm saying, "Heavenly Father, please help him to understand. He doesn't get it." So I tried again. "John, we've got lots of bread at home. We've got lots of money. We're okay. And just because you're willing to offer it, thank you. That's a wonderful, wonderful offering. But we really don't need it." He stepped forward again. Now, did I mention he's a very large man? Did I make that clear? Much bigger than me. I was sitting there holding the bread out like this, and he had one hand that came and engulfed mine and squeezed it. And with a tear running down his cheek, this image is forever emblazoned in my mind, looking up at this large man and my hand getting squeezed, as he looks down at me and he said, "Elder Griffin, my family needs the blessings of the Lord now more than we've ever needed them before. Will you please take the bread?" And in that moment, the prayer in my heart changed. It was no longer, "Heavenly Father, help him get it. He doesn't understand." It was, "Oh my goodness, Heavenly Father, help me to get it. I don't understand." And I said, "John, tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. We'll take the bread on one condition." And he said, "What's that?" as he squeezed my hand a little tighter. I said, "We'll take the bread if you'll let us offer one more prayer." He said, "I'd like that." Brothers and sisters, there was a difference between prayer number one and prayer number two. That second prayer, oh, there was pleading. There was a petition deep from the heart that the Lord would pour down his richest blessings on this good family who didn't have a lot to offer on the altar, but they were offering what they had. And the Lord was sanctifying it. I didn't stay in that area long enough to hear the rest of the story, other than to know that he didn't lose his job. But I don't know where John... I don't think John is a rich man today. He could be. That'd be wonderful. I don't think he's... It's not likely that he's a rich man today, physically speaking. But because of his ability to come to the altar, I think John is an extremely rich man today, spiritually speaking. And he's purchasing things in the next life that money itself can't buy. Stop and think about that for a minute, brothers and sisters. We go back to the altar yet again. Think about just the notion of say again, your tithing money. When you put that tithing money on the altar, the tithing money itself, whether it's a dollar bill or a check, that physical thing will die one day and be unrecognizable, and it will be worth nothing. It has passing temporary value that our world says, yeah, that's worth X number of dollars, therefore it can do this for you. But that will die. But by you taking it to the altar and placing it on the altar, think about the exchange rate. In exchange for that which will die, the Lord turns that around and he builds temples. He builds institutes. He prints scriptures. He creates a missionary program. Look at just one of those things. Look at temples. He lets you now, because you're a worthy tithe payer, he lets you come into the temple and make covenants with him at the altars in the temple, kneeling at the Savior's feet, symbolically. You get to now make covenants that will never die. They will live on forever and ever and ever, long after the money you've paid to enable these things to happen has decayed and gone the way of the world. Thus, the message for us today with sacrifice with altars is find opportunities to turn in that which is mortal, that which is fallen, that which is carnal, sensual, and devilish, or that which is just worldly useful, appropriately, without looking beyond the mark and trying to be better than good. Find ways to appropriately lay those things on the altar so that they can be sanctified unto your life and salvation, worlds without end. Let me give you one other little example. Can I tell you another mission story? Is that okay? Just nod your head, because I'm going to tell it to you anyway. And it's much better if you say yes. Okay, good. Three of you said yes. I never met this lady. She lived in Vila Tevis, and I was serving in Tarumã. I never met her, but she's changed my life. Her bishop came to help his wife at a zone conference, because she was providing the meal. And we were helping do some cleanup, and he was talking to a group of missionaries, and one of the missionaries in his ward said, hey, Bishop, tell these other elders about Sister, and I don't even remember her name, Sister so-and-so. And so I said, oh, yeah, check this out. He said, these missionaries went and baptized this sister. She lived down in the river bottoms. What that means in Brazil is if you live in the river bottoms, it means you can't afford any land. So the cities leave the river bottoms. It's free for the taking. But because it's in the river bottoms, that means it gets flooded at least once a year, sometimes twice a year. You lose everything. But you don't pay any tax. You don't pay to buy the property. You just find tin. You find wood. You find anything you can to put together a shelter. So the bishop said he went to visit this lady. And he walked in and he was appalled. In one corner of this very, very small shack, she had a little mattress on the ground, on the dirt floor. You could see the weather through the slats of wood, and the tin roof was leaky. She had two sawhorses and three 2x6s that were kind of short. That was her table. She had a stump for a chair, and she had a gas propane tank with a screw on top for her stove. And her clothing was just in a bundle at the bottom of the bed. That was what she owned. He looked at that and he was touched. And he said, you know, we got to help this dear sister try to rise above this. And we're going to do it one piece of furniture at a time. So he said he went to church the next Sunday and he stood up in sacrament meeting and he said, we need somebody in our ward to donate a table because a family in our ward doesn't have one. And if you have one, come talk to me. After the meeting, he only got one knock on his door. It was his sister. And she said, "Bishop, I heard the announcement and it broke my heart that there was a family in the ward who didn't have a table. I don't really have a great table, but I do have 2 sawhorses and 3 slats of wood that they can use until they can find something better. I don't need those. I'll be fine without them, and I don't want a family going without a table." Lord bless you, dear young friends, at this phase of your life, to figure out how to find that altar of the Lord and drop at his feet those things which mean so much to you as an expression of love for he who offered everything for you. That is my prayer. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. We've just heard a talk by Brother Tyler Griffin entitled Sacred Sacrifices on the Altar, delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, January 14th in the year 2011. As we continue, next a talk by the late President Gordon B. Hinckley entitled My Testimony, a conference address from April of 2000. President Hinckley.
Now it becomes my opportunity to say a few words, my brothers and sisters. I'm overwhelmed with feelings of thanksgiving this morning. I feel so richly blessed of the Lord as I look into the faces of the thousands upon thousands who are gathered in this new and beautiful hall. And then think of the hundreds of thousands who are assembled across the world listening to this conference. I am almost overcome with feelings of gratitude for the great unity that exists among us. If I may speak personally for a little while, I think no man has been blessed so richly as I have been blessed. I cannot understand it. I so much appreciate your many expressions of kindness and love. Through the great goodness of others, I've traveled far and wide across the earth in the interest of this church. I've had remarkable opportunities to speak to the world through the generosity of the media. I have lifted my voice in testimony in the great halls of this nation, from Madison Square Garden in New York to the Astrodome in Houston. Men and women of high station have received me and spoken with great respect concerning our work. On the other hand, during these years, I have come to know of the mean and contemptuous ways of our critics. I think the Lord had them in mind when he declared, "Cursed are all those that shall lift up the heel against mine anointed, saith the Lord, and cry they have sinned when they have not sinned, but have done that which was meet in mine eyes and which I commanded them. Those who cry transgression do it because they are the servants of sin and are the children of disobedience themselves. Woe unto them, their baskets shall not be full, their houses and their barns shall perish, and they themselves shall be despised by those that flattered them. We leave to him whose right it is judgments that may come to those who oppose his work." I return to my expressions of gratitude. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for your prayers. Thank you for your support in the great work we are all trying to accomplish. Thank you for your obedience to the commandments of God. He is pleased and loves you. Thank you for your faithfulness in carrying forward the great responsibilities which you have. Thank you for your ready response to every call which is made upon you. Thank you for bringing up your children in the way of light and truth. Thank you for the unfailing testimonies which you carry in your hearts concerning God, our eternal Father, and his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful for the youth of the church. There's so much of evil everywhere. Temptation, with all its titillating influences, is about us everywhere. We lose some to these destructive forces, unfortunately. We sorrow over everyone that is lost. We reach out to help them, to save them. But in too many cases, our treaties are spurned. Tragic is the course they are following. It is the way which leads down to destruction. But there are so many, many hundreds of thousands of our young people who are faithful and true, who are straight as an arrow and as strong as a great wave of the sea in following the course they've mapped out for themselves. It is a course of righteousness and goodness, a course of accomplishment and achievement. They are making something of their lives, and the world will be so much the better for them. I am profoundly grateful for this wonderful season of history in which we live. There's never been another like it. We of all people who have walked the earth are so richly and abundantly blessed. But of all the things for which I feel grateful this morning, one stands out preeminently. That is a living testimony of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Almighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Holy One. On one occasion, at a missionary meeting in Europe, an elder raised his hand and said, "Give us your testimony and tell us how you've gained it." I feel I might try saying a few words this morning on the evolution of my testimony. This is a personal area, of course. I hope you'll excuse that. The earliest instance of which I have recollection of spiritual feelings, when I was about 5 years of age, a very small boy, I was crying from the pain of an earache. There were no wonder drugs at the time. That was 85 years ago. My mother prepared a bag of table salt and put it on the stove to warm. My father softly put his hands upon my head and gave me a blessing, rebuking the pain and the illness by authority of the holy priesthood and in the name of Jesus Christ. He then took me tenderly in his arms and placed the bag of warm salt at my ear. The pain subsided and left. I fell asleep in my father's secure embrace. As I was falling asleep, the words of his administration floated through my mind. That is the earliest remembrance I have of the exercise of the authority of the priesthood in the name of the Lord. Later in my youth, my brother and I slept in an unheated bedroom in the winter. People thought that was good for you. Before falling into a warm bed, we knelt to say our prayers. There were expressions of simple gratitude. They concluded in the name of Jesus. The distinctive title of Christ was not used very much when we prayed in those days. I recall jumping into my bed after I'd said amen, pulling the covers up around my neck, and thinking of what I'd just done in speaking to my Father in heaven. In the name of his Son. I did not have great knowledge of the gospel, but there was some kind of lingering peace and security in communing with the heavens in and through the Lord Jesus. When I went on a mission to the British Isles, that testimony quickened. Each morning, my companion and I read the Gospel of John together, commenting on each verse. It was a wonderful, illuminating experience. That marvelous testament opens with a declaration of the divinity of the Son of God. It states, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I thought of that declaration much then, and I've thought of it much since. It leaves no doubt concerning the individuality of the Father and the Son. To the Son, the Father gave the great responsibility of creating the earth, and without him was not anything made that was made. I've seen much of ugliness in this world. Most of it is the work of man, but I think I've seen much more of beauty. I marvel at the majestic works of the Creator, how magnificent they are, and they are all the work of the Son of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He, the Son of the Father, came to earth. He condescended to leave his royal courts on high, where he stood as prince, the firstborn of the Father, to take upon himself mortality, to be born in a manger, the humblest of all places, in a vassal state ruled by the centurions of Rome. How could he have condescended further? He was baptized in John of Jordan to fulfill all righteousness. His earthly ministry was preceded by the clever temptations of the adversary. He withstood, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He went about Galilee, Samaria, and Judea, preaching the gospel of salvation, causing the blind to see, the lame to walk, the dead to rise to life again, and then to fulfill his Father's plan of happiness for his children. He gave his life as a price for the sins of each of us. That testimony grew in my heart as a missionary when I read the New Testament and the Book of Mormon, which further bore witness of him. That knowledge became the foundation of my life, standing on the footings of the answered prayers of my childhood. Since then, my faith has grown much further. I have become his apostle, appointed to do his will and teach his word. I have become his witness to the world. I repeat that witness of faith to you and to all who hear my voice this Sabbath morning. Jesus is my friend. None other has given me so much. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He gave his life for me. He opened the way to eternal life. Only a God could do this. I hope that I am being worthy of a friend to him. He is my exemplar. His way of life, his absolutely selfless conduct, his outreach to those in need, his final sacrifice, all stand as an example to me. I cannot measure up entirely, but I can try. He marked the path and led the way, and every point defines to light and life and endless day where God's full presence shines. He is my teacher. No other voice ever spoke such wondrous language as that of the Beatitudes. And seeing the multitudes, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." No other teacher has ever offered the matchless counsel given the multitude on the mount. He is my healer. I stand in awe at his wondrous miracles, and yet I know they happened. I accept the truth of these things because I know that he is the master of life and death. The miracles of his ministry bespeak compassion, love, and a sense of humanity wonderful to behold. He is my leader. I am honored to be one in the long cavalcade of those who love him and who have followed him during the 2 millennia that have passed since his birth. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. He is my Savior and my Redeemer. Through giving his life in pain and unspeakable suffering, he has reached down to lift me and each of us and all the sons and daughters of God from the abyss of eternal darkness following death. He has provided something better, a sphere of light and understanding, growth and beauty where we may go forward on the road that leads to eternal life. My gratitude knows no bounds. My thanks to my Lord has no conclusion. He is my God and my King. From everlasting to everlasting, he will reign and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To his dominion there will be no end. To his glory there will be no light. None other can take his place. None other ever will. Unblemished and without fault of any kind, he is the Lamb of God to whom I bow and through whom I approach my Father in heaven. Isaiah foretold of his coming. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Those who walked with him in Palestine bore witness of his divinity. The centurion who watched him die declared in solemnity, truly, this was the Son of God. Thomas, on seeing his resurrected body, cried out in wonder, my Lord and my God. Those in this hemisphere to whom he appeared heard the voice of the Father introduce him. Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have glorified my name. And the prophet Joseph, speaking in this dispensation, declared, and now, after the many testimonies which have been given of him, this is the testimony last of all which we give of him, that he lives. For we saw him even on the right hand of God, and we heard the voice bearing record that he is the only begotten of the Father. To which I add my own witness, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by him. Gratefully and with love undiminished, I bear witness of these things in his holy name, even the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You just heard a talk by the late President Gordon B. Hinckley, former president and prophet of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a talk entitled My Testimony, talk delivered during the April 2000 conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Join us again next Sunday for another program in this series on Sunday Fireside.